It's always a delight to represent our Lord and always a privilege to minister His Word. I noticed the tie our brother was wearing when I first saw him from a distance. And it came to my mind, blessed be the tie that blinds.
I knew that I cut my neck out when I mentioned it.
Oh, I couldn't resist. I've been asked to say a word about my son Richard. I just flew in last night from California, had a few days between meetings, and decided to spend them with him. As most of you know, it's been 4 years now since he learned that he had cancer of the bone marrow. And when it was discovered, it was in its advanced stages, and medically, there was no cure. The cancer had been eating away at his bones, and they'd been coming thinner and more brittle. On one occasion, he just, I think in his sleep, turned over and his collarbone broke. This is the situation. And when your bones hurt, you hurt all over. He has much pain. Richard has four sons, all married. Two of them are missionaries in Africa. One is a professor in a seminary. His fourth son is walking with the Lord, but is a scientist. And one day, we were talking on the telephone. I call him at least once every week. And he said, Dad, I've been praying for you. Well, I said, I'm doing real well. No, he said, I've been praying for you. Well, I said, tell me about it. Well, he said, today I was just thinking a little bit. He said, normally parents die before their children. And he said, I have four grown sons. And I was thinking, how would I feel if one of my sons was dying with cancer? And he said, suddenly it dawned on me, that's how my dad must feel. And he said, I decided to start to pray for you. That broke me up. Here he is doing the suffering, and he put himself in my place. How he would feel if it were his son. And he prefaced his remark by saying, normally, Dad, parents die before their children. I could wish that I could trade places with Richard. He'll be 60 years of age on May 4th. Excellent Bible teacher. He was scheduled to be here this week with me. But there's no way that he could even travel to come to this conference. I would not say this in his presence, but he is a dying man. And the trauma that I experience with him is far more severe than it was with the 7 years that I cared for my wife in a wheelchair. There's something about his situation. An excellent Bible teacher. I would like to trade places with him. After all, I'm 22 years older. I've had my time. But you can't do that. If I could take his place, that he could carry on with his ministry, I would do it. But things don't work that way. But I want to assure you that he handles his trial very well. It has added a new dimension to his life and ministry. Warren Wiersbe wrote a little book called Bumps Are What You Climb On. And the trials and testings of life are stepping stones. We sing, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Every trial that has come into my life has been a stepping stone to higher ground. Bumps are what we climb on. Well, that's not a discouraging word. In a sense, it does have its discouragements, but it's an encouraging word. I'm deeply thankful for Richard. Now, tonight, the Lord willing, I want to start a series of messages on one of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. And when you have a misunderstood passage, you have various interpretations of that passage. So that very often a misunderstood passage becomes a controversial passage. Now, I am a dispensationalist. I am premillennial, and I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I'm not a neo-dispensationalist. I am a traditional dispensationalist. And I'm telling you that for a very important reason. I cut my spiritual eye teeth. The first books I ever read were works from men like J.N. Darby, William Kelly, and others, including the late Dr. Ironside. I am a dispensationalist. But I have dispensational brethren who are not too happy with me teaching the passage I want to begin to teach tonight. The scripture says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You wouldn't want to throw the Psalms out of your Bible because they were not written to the church, would you? Of course not. Much blessing. So pray for the services this week. The evening services will be from the misunderstood passage. Open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians. Now by the clock on the wall, and again I must remind you that the only place they put a clock in a chapel or a church is where only one man can see it, and he's the only man who's not the least bit interested in it. But it's 11:30 by the clock on the wall. I will be finished not 1 minute later than 12 o'clock. You can count on me. I have terminal facilities. Your Bible is open to 1 Thessalonians. Let us pray. Loving Father, for the Holy Scriptures, we thank Thee. For what our ears have heard and for what our hearts have felt already this morning, in the breaking of the bread, as we meditated on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the present service to this point. And now we turn to Thy holy word, and we thank Thee for it. And we thank Thee, blessed Holy Spirit, for taking up a residence in our bodies. So we all have within us today the teacher who wrote the book. May he move among us and bring to bear upon the conscience of each one of us just a nugget of divine truth that will add to our spiritual growth, that we might glorify thee and be a blessing to others. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The late Dr. A.C. Gabelein wrote a book. It's been out of print for many years. He must have written it about 70 years ago, entitled The Prophet, St. Paul. And what he did was to go through all of the epistles of Paul, and he gleaned every passage that had to do with prophecy, most of them on the return of the Lord. And he expounded on them and put them in a book called The Prophet, St. Paul. We're looking at one of the epistles that is one of the strongest epistles on prophecy that Paul ever wrote. Almost every epistle that Paul wrote has some reference to the return of Christ. But this one is just a little different. As you all know, the chapter and verse divisions were never a part of the original text. They were added much later. Sometimes chapter divisions are very difficult for us. If a narrative runs from one chapter to another, and we read our Bible a chapter a day, we might forget what we read yesterday and miss the continuity of thought that runs from one chapter to another. But 1 Thessalonians is unique in that each of the five chapters concludes with an emphasis on the return of Christ. And we're going to look at those five passages during the week. That will be in the morning services, the Lord willing. No meeting tomorrow morning, of course, but beginning Tuesday morning. Just by way of introduction, a few comments concerning this epistle. By the way, I don't know exactly when Paul wrote this, but My mind, as I study the chronology, my mind runs to this, that I believe this is possibly the first epistle ever to come from the pen of Paul. Now, he might have written one earlier than this, but if this is not the first, it follows closely after the first. And the amazing thing about the earliest of Paul's writings is that he emphasized a neglected truth today, and that is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every chapter, he rings the changes on the truth that Jesus is coming back. We need that today. We're not getting that. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, Silas and Timothy, of course, unto the church of the Thessalonians. He was writing to a local assembly. He was writing to the church, not merely to the elders in the church. Of course, they were included. You see, the church is not a denomination, and the church is not a building. The church is people. And this letter was written to people, to all in the assembly in Thessalonica or Thessalonica. Either pronunciation is acceptable. Now, he does something in this epistle that he does not do in every epistle. It's a mark of honesty, a mark of integrity. He begins by thanking God for this church. Paul didn't always do that. He couldn't always do that. If you will just put a marker in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Galatians chapter 1, you will find that here is an epistle where there is no commendation. He doesn't thank God for anything about this church, because the church was being invaded with professing Christians, Jews who had been converted to Christ, but somehow could not tear themselves loose from the Mosaic system. And Paul has no word of commendation. They brought into the church in Galatia what I see happening across the country. This is my 55th year, coming my 56th year in the ministry. And I say this only in passing, not in any braggadocio manner, believe me. But I've had the privilege of ministering in more than 1,500 churches on the North American continent. And I see happening today what Paul saw in Galatia. He saw there what they believed they had, an up-to-date, improved gospel, adding something to the gospel of the grace of God. A church in Iowa, and I like to see sermon topics or the way churches advertise themselves, a church in Iowa had as their slogan, a church with an updated gospel. Can you update the gospel, dear friends? You can't update the gospel. I heard one of the sermons that that pastor preached, and I would tell you it's a church with no gospel. You don't update the gospel. The gospel is clear, and Paul could not commend the church in Galatia, or the churches in the province of Galatia. He could not say anything good about them because he was there to straighten out a mess. They were mixing law and grace. And you can't mix legalism and grace, dear friends. No way. Now, in the province of Galatia, he begins by saying in verse 6, I marvel, I'm surprised, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. We'll not go into an exposition of the two Greek words that Paul uses here. But he has no word of commendation for that church. They had an updated gospel, which is no gospel at all. The gospel never changes. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians, if you will, please. And you will find in this epistle a word of commendation. He begins by saying, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And he tells them why he's thanking God for them. He speaks of their election in verse 4. And then in verse 5, our gospel. On another occasion, Paul called it my gospel, in the sense that it was Paul's gospel, it's my gospel, and it's your gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul's the only writer who defines the gospel clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he commends this church for some things. We'll look at those, but we want to see now, by way of introduction, the five texts dealing with the return of the Lord. Now remember, each one comes at the end of the chapter, not at the beginning. And if you're taking notes, it's good to take notes. Write down, take notes. I take notes when I hear somebody preach. I have an excellent forgetter. And if I don't write it down, why, I usually forget it. Now the Bible doesn't say, thy word have I hid in my notebook. But that is a good place to hide it. But after we have heard it, then we hide it, and then we can better heed it. We hide it in our hearts, but take notes. You might be asked to say something sometime. Then you say, now what did that feller Strauss say about that? He said something and I can't remember. That's a good reason why to buy tapes, too. Now, at chapter one, I'm reading from verse 9. They themselves showed of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now what does Paul say concerning the second coming of the Lord in relation to the church in Thessalonica? He said, you turned to God from idols. Those of us who believe in the imminent return of Christ should find no place for idolatry in our daily living. And you say, now, Brother Strauss, we are not idolaters. Now, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure that you don't have a little idol tucked away somewhere in your heart. In your daily manner of living. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I'm still breaking in a new Bible, and some of the pages are stuck together. I'm doing very nicely with it. I have only a few pages left that are not stuck together. Isn't it embarrassing when you bring an old Bible that you've been using for years, and the teacher announces a text, and you discover that that old Bible has some pages that are still stuck together. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Now, if I just juggle here, it's because I have a few pages that have not been opened yet. Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Now look at verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, oh, you say, Brother Strauss, we don't have anyone like that. Now I say, well, maybe not. Nor unclean person, now watch this, I'll mark this in your Bible, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Oh, a covetous person is an idolater. You say, where in the Bible would you find anything to confirm that? Well, turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if you haven't lost 1 Thessalonians, we're really coming back there. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and find chapter 13. Now, use your ballpoint pen. I hope you have one that doesn't bleed through to the other side of the page. That messes up your Bible. Get a good Bible marking pen. Hebrews chapter 13. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content. Now, there are two words there beginning with the letter C. Mark them. Covetousness and content. Covetousness, content. Now look up from your Bible for just a moment. You ready now? If you are a contented Christian, you are not coveting anything. And if you are a covetous Christian, you are not content with everything. A contented Christian never covets, but a covetous Christian is not content with anything. And Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. That's a little idol tucked away in our... Oh, we Christians don't like to hear that. I'm not an idolater. Now, pay attention to the scripture. Covetousness is idolatry. Paul was commending the church in Thessalonica. He said, now the Lord is coming back. And I thank God for you. He said that you have turned to God from idols. Beloved, anything that captures your affection, that becomes an alienation of affection, that steals any of the love away from the love I ought to have for the Lord Jesus, that is an idol, according to the Word of God. Any idolaters here this morning? No, don't look to the right or to the left, whatever you do. Let's look within. Let's look within. Now come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's 12 minutes before 12. See, I'm reminding myself that I made a promise. 12 minutes before 12. Now there were three things, at least three, but I want you to see three things that characterized the church in Thessalonica. The assembly there had some things that brought from Paul commendation. He said, I thank God always for you. I think he was telling the truth. I don't think Paul was a liar. When he said, I'm praying for you, I think he meant it. So many people in my travels say, will you pray for me? I say, I will pray for you only if I think of you. If I promise to pray for you and forget, I fail. But I said, if I think of you, the thought of you, I will instantly, no matter where I am, raise up a quick silent prayer to God on your behalf. I'll do that when I think of you. When Paul said he was praying for someone, he really prayed for them. Now, there were three things that I want you to note here. First of all, the church in Thessalonica, and I think this helps to keep the Christian from idolatry, from covetousness. It was a working church, an assembly working for God. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. The word labor is a stronger word in the original language than the word work. There's an old Pennsylvania Dutch expression. I was born in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I have to watch my time. Something just came to my mind. But it's too good not to tell you. But I'll quit anyhow at 12. I was on a panel recently. And there were three questions asked. Three of us men who had traveled around the world. Now don't ask me why the panel asked these stupid questions. And we were on the air too. The first question was, which country that you've been in do you prefer, that you like the most? Secondly, what kind of food did you enjoy the most? And thirdly, what kind of music? We're on a panel. People are listening all over the country. I came last. The other two were before me. One picked Spain, the other picked France. Went out some Spanish food and French food. When it came my turn, I said that, now you Canadians will have to understand me now. I said, my favorite country is the United States of America. Now you would expect me to say that. And that brought applause from the whole crowd in that audience. Now, if you were from Canada, what's your favorite country? I would expect you to say Canada. And that brought a response, and the other two on the panel, I could see, were looking a little sheepish. And I said, my favorite food is Pennsylvania Dutch cooking. I was raised in, born in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and my favorite dessert is shoofly pie. And that stirred up all the Pennsylvanians who were present. And I said, my favorite music, and I'm going to make it very brief, is like the music I heard sung this morning by our brother. In that very meeting, when we were placed before microphones in a panel, they had a young man there to sing. He was supposed to sing the gospel. First of all, he had canned music that was so loud, I couldn't hear his words. And he was screaming so loud. And I think it was because he didn't have a good voice and the loud music helped to drown him out. And I didn't know what in the world he said. And when he finished, everybody applauded. I said, what did he say? I couldn't even understand the words. My favorite music was God-honoring, Christ-exalting music. That's what blesses me. How did I get that? I never got that out of 1 Thessalonians. But that came to my... Oh, the work of faith and labor of love. I think one of the things that keeps us from being sidetracked into coveting anything is to keep busy in the things of God. I think that was a contributing factor to the people in the assembly in Thessalonica, that they were working for God. They couldn't covet. And now they didn't have television sets back in those days. And my, I can't even relax at a sporting event on television. I get 20 commercials. Every few seconds they butt in with a commercial. Do you know people sit in front of a television set just watching for the commercials? And God bless the dear women. I've been in love with two women. I love the women, my mother and my wife. But they run into town to buy everything. Not all women, but many of them do. If we keep busy for God and just spend less time with our eyes on the world, we're not going to covet very much. I've been around the world, dear friends. I haven't seen one thing on planet Earth, and you can trust me this morning. God hears me say this. I haven't seen one thing on planet Earth that I want. Not one thing. I haven't seen a thing that I want. But I do want to keep busy. And if I'm not busy, I might get sidetracked. Now you dear, all Friday night, I got a surprise for you. I'm not going to tell you now what it is. It's only 6 minutes before 12 already. So I'm going to tell you, but Friday night, I'm going to have a big surprise for you. And I'll wait till Friday to tell you about it. All right, now keep busy for God. Because the Lord is coming and you don't want to be found coveting anything. That is idolatry according to the scriptures. It was a working church. Secondly, it was a witnessing church. That made them ready for the Lord's return. Look at verse 8. For from you, from whom? The elders, the pastor, the teacher? No. It was written to the church, to the assembly. From you. And what is the church? The church is people. It's not a denomination. It's not a building. It's people. And Paul said, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. It was a witnessing church. The people were bearing witness for the Lord. That helps to keep us from covetousness, doesn't it? That'll make us content to be occupied with the concern and the salvation of others. By the way, when was the last time that you did bear a verbal, vocal witness for the Lord? I can't go anywhere without an opportunity. I can't sit in the plane 10 minutes, sometimes not even up in the air. Somebody will turn and say, what's your business? You know, what do you do? Are you retired? And when I start to answering the questions, I can't get away from a witness. Sometimes they don't want to talk after I tell them what I do. That's the end of the conversation. And dear friends, there are lots of opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will keep us occupied with a priority that will keep us from being covetous. What do you covet? What is there in this life that you are hungering after other than righteousness? If you are not content, you are covetous. If you are content, you are not coveting. Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It was a working church. Verse 8, it was a witnessing church. But I want you to see verses 9 and 10. Now, this is where Paul refers to the coming again of the Lord. Now, remember, the reference to the coming of Christ is at the end of each of the five chapters. Not in the beginning, not in the middle. It's at the end of each of the five chapters. Now we look at verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. I'm going to make a statement, but you'll have to listen carefully while I explain it. This is the only appearance, to the best of my knowledge, of this word wait in the entire New Testament. Now, don't run to your concordance and bring me another 50 verses where you find the word wait. In the Greek New Testament, you don't find this word but once. I don't normally do this, but I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant in a town that I worked in. But here's a word. The little word meno, M-E-N-O, means to wait, to abide, to remain, to continue. But this word is anameno, A-N-A-M-E-N-O. It means to wait up. The only time it appears in the entire New Testament. During World War I, I was the only member of my family stricken with a disease of diphtheria that plagued our country. People were dying all over America. I was the only child and the only member of our family, and we were quarantined. And the doctor came one day and said to my parents, if Lehman is still breathing, by tomorrow morning I'll give you some hope. But he said, I cannot guarantee that he'll be breathing tomorrow morning. My parents never removed their clothes that night. They sat by the bed, mother and daddy. Not once was I without one of them during the entire night. They were waiting up. They had the waiting up spirit, hoping with expectancy that I would still be breathing by morning. Do you ever wonder why, when you say, how are you, Brother Strauss? And I say, I'm still breathing. Do you notice that? I use that all the time. I'm still breathing. That goes back in 1917. World War I was still going on. They had the waiting up spirit. In some such way, the believers in Thessalonica lived in the anticipation and the expectation of the Lord's return. It kept them working. It kept them witnessing, and it kept them waiting up in anticipation of the Lord's return. The late Dr. M.R. DeHaan had a little motto on his desk, perhaps today. And when he died, Mrs. DeHaan said to me, Lehman, that's the way my husband lived. Every morning he would awake and say to me, well, darling, perhaps today. When he retired at night, he would say, perhaps today. I may not be here in the morning. The Lord may come. It was a waiting up church. You know, dear friends, if we live in the anticipation and expectation of the Lord, we really believe in the imminent return of Christ now. It's not merely a doctrine. It's something that transforms my life. I know Jesus could come before this meeting is over. Do you believe that? Are you ready? Or do you say, oh, I hope he doesn't come before tonight. I got a few things that I got to get straightened out. Maybe too late. He could come before tonight. You wouldn't want to get caught up with an idol in your life, would you? I don't want to get caught up with an idol in my life. No. They turn to God from idols, waiting up for the return of the Lord. Some thoughts on chapter 1. Tuesday morning, we'll be looking at chapter 2. What characterized the church in chapter 2 that made them ready for the Lord's return? It is 1 minute before 12. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word and for these dear ones who have come this morning. And Father, there is no human being in this audience who knows if another human being is saved or lost. But Father, Thou knowest all about that. And if anyone came this morning who has never had a genuine salvation, born-again experience, who has never trusted completely and fully in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, oh Father, may that one this very moment look unto Thee and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me, and this morning I receive Him as my personal Savior. And for those of us who are Christians, Father, may the word fasten itself upon us with new freshness and new force.